We have before us today two powerful miracle stories that missiologists call power encounters. The first one has to do with a storm, and the second one has to do with a storm that's in a man. You'll see that the second story falls into two paragraphs. Use your imagination as I read. One day Jesus got into a boat with his disciples and he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side of the lake." So they set out. And as they sailed, Jesus fell asleep. And a storm of wind came down the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger. And they went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And Jesus awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was a calm. He said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, "Who then is this that he commands even wind and water, and they obey him?" Then they arrived at the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. And as Jesus stepped on the land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time he had worn no clothes, and he lived not in a house, but among the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beseech you, do not torment me." For Jesus had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many a time it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and fetters, and he broke the bonds and was driven by the demons into the desert. Jesus then asked him, "What is your name?" And he said to me, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. And they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now a large herd of swine was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged Jesus to let them enter these, so he gave them leave. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. Then people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it told how he who had been possessed with demons was healed. Then all the people of the surrounding country, the Gerasenes, asked Jesus to depart from them, for they were seized with a great fear, so he got into the boat and returned. The man from whom the demons had gone begged him to be with him, but he sent him away, saying, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." And he went away proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. This is the word of the Lord. Now you must give me a moment, since after the last service I did not put my manuscript in order. A single train track runs through Charles, South Carolina, my hometown. There used to be two, the seaboard and the coastline, but they were absorbed into conglomerates long ago, and one of the tracks was taken up. From Charles, it was south to Miami and north to New York on those rail lines. But it was much more than a passenger or freight route. It was also a dividing line in our town. It was the dividing line between our kind of people, generally white and middle class or above, and other kinds of people, mainly poor whites and African Americans. I don't remember the time I first heard the phrase "on the other side of the tracks," but to this day, it is a part of the geography of my childhood home. It was one of the ways our world was segregated. And with the rattle of my mother's 1960 station wagon across the rail bed, we went on missions to the other side of the tracks to have dresses altered and pants hemmed, or else to pick or drop off the cook or the yard help. That I don't remember some of their names is an indicator that even at age 6 or 7, I was absorbing some of the deadly sins of privileges, which is to reduce people to their functions in our life. The cook, the help, the yard man. that we thought it genteel only made it worse in the dying remnants of an old Southern culture. The houses were small and old and ill repaired. There was not much green grass in the broom-swept yard with the tractor tire planters that had been painted white to provide a garden. When I went with my mother, I learned that here on the other side of town, children slept two or three to a room, even to a bed. And the clothes were hung on a wire because there was no dresser. Being curious, I wanted to peep in all the rooms, but I knew that was rude. On the times I went across the tracks with my father in his little black doctor's bag, I sat on vinyl couches that had been repaired with colored electrical tape. Or else I sat in the car, hoping my dad would soon return. The first picture of Martin Luther King I ever saw was on a wall over a table, over some checked linoleum floor, like a rug that did not go to the edge of the room and under which the boards were unstained. As a 7-year-old, I was full of questions. I was a kid from the other side of town, and I did not understand the lump that was in my throat. What I knew was that the mothers of these children would never wear June Cleaver dresses to be homeroom mothers, because they were pushing someone else's children in the street or working at the sewing plant. I lived in a bubble of prosperity and normalcy, and I thought it was the whole world, but it wasn't the whole world, and I'm glad my parents took me to places. You see, we sang at church, he's got the whole world in his hands, and I couldn't figure out why things were the way they are. You see, folks, the most important maps in the world are not drawn on a cartographer's table. They're drawn in our heads. They are attitudinal. They are invisible. They mark the difference between us and them. The maps are economic and racial and religious and cultural. And if we do not go outside of those comfort zones as we follow Christ, then we just spin around inside our own little world. And I'll tell you, a comfort zone can be a cozy place to furnish, but is a narrow place to live. It constricts compassion to my small circle. It suffocates curiosity with its low vision. It shrinks this grand expanding gospel down to my life. I remember the first time after my conversion at age 19, the Lord compelled me to go seek out a girl from the Mill Hill. We called them Lint Heads. And I had been a part of a group of kids that all across the years had probably tormented that little girl. And God required me after my conversion to go find her and to repent and to apologize. And I crossed over from pride to humility. I remember the first time I walked in the county jail in Atlanta, and I was a seminary, they shut those doors behind me, and I crossed over from safe suburbia to the dangers of the inner city. I remember the first time I held someone's hand as they died and I crossed over from being a theology student to being a pastor. I remember the first time I preached in a black church and had an emotional experience of an ebony and ivory gospel. I remember going to start a new church in Columbia, South Carolina, where I crossed over out of mission, out of maintenance into mission. I remember the first time I served communion to an AIDS patient and wondered, would I catch AIDS? I remember the first time I went to delivery room and baptize a stillborn baby. I remember the first time I smuggled money through the Moscow airport to missionaries and had Soviet soldiers move me around with AK-47s. I remember the first time I went as a police chaplain into the ghettos of North Charleston and told a black mama that her 17-year-old boy had just been killed in a ghetto drug deal. I remember the first hooker I ever sat down and heard her sad story. And every one of these was a crossing over to the other side of the tracks. It was a crossing over out of my comfort zone. Now, why did I do it? Not because I'm a brave man. I'm really a chicken. It's because I thought that was where Jesus was going. And he invited me to go with him. And I would rather be with him outside my comfort zone than stay in my little world. Something happens to preachers, and it's awful. You quit taking risks. You quit hearing the call of God to go across the tracks, wherever the tracks are, out of your comfort zone, over to where it's risky and you are not in control. People say to me, I want a church where I'm comfortable. And I say, you don't want a church. You want a social club. This faith is not about comfort. It's about a young Jewish guy who hung on a cross that was very uncomfortable to save the world. The world would not be saved unless we discomfort ourselves. Jesus one day just had an idea. It came from God the Father. It was empowered by God the Spirit. Jesus said to his guys and girls, see, they lived on the Jewish side of the Sea of Galilee. You got Mount Hermon and the Sea of Galilee and the Jordan River, and everything west is Jewish territory, everything is east where the pagans live. They worship other gods, they eat pig flesh, they're unholy, they don't honor our God, and they practice all kinds of sexual immorality. So to cross from the left to the right side of the Sea of Galilee is to go over to the other side. And the Jews hated those people. They've been their persecutors. Jesus says, let us go over to the other side. And I think Peter probably said, but Jesus, don't you understand? Charity starts at home. Aren't there lost people on this side of the lake? Won't it pollute our purity? Jesus, can't we wait till later to do foreign missions among Gentiles? And Jesus said, let us go over to the other side of the lake. It was a mental boundary, it was a spiritual boundary, it was a danger boundary. They'd been told not to go over there all their life. But there's some Gentiles over there, and God loves them, particularly one pitiful man that needs some help. Sparky Bourne was a member of my church in Georgetown. I remember the day at the Georgetown Hospital at the breakfast corner where I heard Sparky talk about June 6, 1944. He's a B-25 pilot. He made six rounds over Normandy and Sword and Juno beaches with those guns blazing, those 30s and 50s, dropping 500-pound bombs on German bunkers, preparing for the invasion. He came through the fog in the night. He went right down those beaches at about 500 feet, and he circled back to England. He landed, and they kept his engines running, and they gave him more fuel, and they gave him more bombs, and he headed out to make an assault on Fortress Europe. And that little ship of Jesus's is an invasion of Gentile territory. He's going over to free people and to plant a witness. Now, the Sea of Galilee's in a little bowl. It's almost 700 feet below sea level, and the ravines around it are cut like this. And cold air comes down from Mount Hermon, which is snow-capped, and it goes into those ravines, and it picks up speed, and it goes down 700 feet, and it hits the warm waters of the Galilee, and it's like shaking a teacup. And by the time you hear it and see it, walls of water 6 and 8 feet tall can be rising up and swamping your vessel. And Jesus is asleep back in the raised stern because he's tired and because he knows they're going to the other side, over the water or under it. And the disciples are scared to death. Some of them are professional fishermen. Master, 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 we are dying. Do you know that Jesus has the right to put you in positions that are dangerous? And then will you go over to the other side? You give up the right to be in control? And Jesus woke up. And folks, you know, most people talk to themselves and they talk to their pets, and some really weird people talk to their plants. But Jesus talks to wind and waves because he discerns there's a power behind it trying to kill them all. Jesus stood up and rebuked them. Stop! And they stopped. And then Jesus made fun of his disciples. I can think of several times in my life when the Lord has rebuked me in such a way when I was vulnerable. I didn't think it was fair, but it stung my conscience, and I never forgot it. The boat's full of water. Peter, James, John, fishermen, it all comes down. Jesus looks at him and says, you bunch of weenies. Where's your faith? I told you we were going to the other side. Have you ever watched Saving Private Ryan? You remember those boats getting near the shore and the Germans just unleash hell on them? With those 88s and those 30s and those 50 cals? Jesus is an invasion force of the kingdom of God, going over to plant the kingdom of God in Gentile territory. Why should we be surprised if the enemy is firing at him and trying to kill him? When you cross over to the other side, when you go to Honduras, when you reach out, when you cross some barrier that's in your head, you will be on the front lines of spiritual warfare. And there will be pushback. And the disciples have a little theology session. They say, well, in the Old Testament, God controlled the wind and the waves. And if Jesus is controlling the wind and the waves, I wonder who he is. And they learned a lot that day. But it wasn't till they got to the shore that this crazy man came at them. The scriptural diagnosis is that he was full of evil. There was enough self-control that he could fall at Jesus' feet, but there were other personalities involved in him, and it looked like one of them at the beginning. Now, can you hear this voice coming out of this man, this screeching voice? What have you to do with us, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Have you come here to torment us? Jesus didn't give him his name, but Jesus is known in the spirit world. What's your name, said Jesus? And then Jesus found it wasn't one, it was thousands of Roman legion was 6,000 plus 120 cavalry. And then the kingdom of God moved in on the man. The warm front of the kingdom of God moved through his being and through his mind and cleaned him up and drove out evil. I believe that the human personality is permeable. And I believe had a psychiatrist talked to this guy, he would have given him a diagnosis of medicine. So I also believe that what this guy had went beyond modern psychiatry. Perhaps he'd been dedicated to a foreign deity as a child. Perhaps his own sins had opened him to this truckload of infestation. Now, not always, but on sometimes I have to lead people out of occult involvement. Had a person recently that came to me with a problem, and they traced their fascination with darkness and evil and horror stories went back to 40 years ago. To some occult involvement with Ouija boards and seances in college. And how I dealt with it, I had them name their sin, I had them confess it to God, I forgave them, I prayed for freedom, and then I waited to see what happened. A week later they came back and told me the fascination with evil was gone. It was all very quiet, it was rather boring, but it was applying the tools of the kingdom to someone who had been involved in seeking supernatural power apart from God, which is forbidden to Christians. The image of God and the image of evil, this man was hell on earth. The image of God in him was all but destroyed. And Jesus called him back to life, and he put on clothes. He wasn't lewd anymore. He's in his right mind. He's sitting at Jesus' feet. But Jesus had allowed the evil to go into this herd of pigs, and they went down to water. And all the Jews would have cheered and said, serves those Gentiles right, dealing with those unclean animals. But the word got out and the people came back. And they cared more for their swine industry than for a brother. They said, Jesus, please get away from here. You've changed his life so much. If you change us, we don't know what's going to happen. I'll just tell you, in 40 years of ministry, I have only dealt with several cases and none of them that were this severe. But this is what life looks like apart from God. This is what life can become when people are involved in idolatry and involvement in the occult. I'm going to end with this story. Queen Victoria of England once visited a paper mill in the mid-19th century. She'd never been in a paper mill. They were her people. It was her paper mill. One of the foremen didn't know who Queen Victoria was and took her into a stinky rag room where they were going through the garbage from London, pulling out any kind of textile material. And she said, what are they going to do? He said, madam, it's going to make the finest white paper. She didn't believe it. About 2 weeks later, some fine stationery arrived at Buckingham Palace. It was white, it was crisp. She had never seen such beautiful stationery, and there was a watermark on there of her. And inside was a note from the foreman. Her Majesty, Your Majesty, my boss let me know it was you. I did not know. Here's the stationery we produce from the rags. These are the same rags that you saw in the rag room. Jesus Christ specializes in taking rags, broken people, and turning them into something beautiful. You know what I'm so grateful for? I'm grateful for Jesus who hung on a cross and rose from the dead to forgive me. I'm also grateful for Jesus who has power over all that is evil and can set people gloriously free. He did it for me. And I want to stay in that sweet place of freedom. And He can do it for you. Even the people that we have written off as impossible are not impossible for such a Savior. They can calm the waves and scatter evil. Charles Wesley wrote a hymn on just this material. If you'll turn to 513, I want to sing the first stanza for you, and then I want you to sing stanza 4 with me. And you can remain seated for the... But imagine this being sung to the early Methodists in the city of London. Joyce?
Soldiers of Christ, arise and put your armor home, strong in the strength which God supplies through His eternal Son, strong in the Lord of hosts and in His mighty power, who in the strength of Jesus' trust is more.